We're looking through this series of miracles that Jesus did that Luke is drawing together for the purpose of showing us just who this Jesus is, the Messiah, the one from the Old Testament who was promised to come and bring redemption and deliverance to man. And this series of miracles began last week when Jesus stilled the stormy sea. This week, we are looking at this miracle of Jesus as he casts out the demons from this man. Now, it's not like you can look at the scriptures and turn to chapter such and such and read a paragraph that explains everything there is to know and answer all of our questions about demons. That's just not the way the Bible is written. But our fascination with it is tremendous. In fact, many people have built entire ministries around something like angels or demons. You can turn on your television or go to even to some churches, and they will preach that we should have exorcist kind of ministries where we're always looking for the demons under every rock or behind every illness, and everything has some kind of demon. And so, for example, when you go buy a house, you need to go to the home and walk in every room, cast out the demons of this place or that place, and all of that kind of emphasis just extends beyond anything that the scripture teaches. And so we want to be very careful to limit our understanding within that which the scriptures actually teach. Now, the scriptures do say a lot about it. In fact, every New Testament writer actually speaks of angels and demons in 19 of the different New Testament books. And even Jesus himself speaks of demons some 25 times. We just want to be careful that what we understand is limited to what these biblical writers and even Jesus himself say. So what we learn about angels is that there were many of them, even perhaps thousands and thousands of them, which were created, it says in Colossians, by Christ himself. They haven't existed for all eternity as God has. And they're limited, because they're creatures, they're limited in their power, they're limited in where they go. One demon, even the devil himself, can only be in one place at one time. In contrast to God, who is everywhere present, seeing all things at all times. They're not all knowledgeable. They have to learn things, as any creature would. The devil is not God, nor is he equal to God in any of his powers, but is instead limited as a creature. What makes demons and even angels different than man is that they are spirits. They don't have physical bodies as we do, as flesh and blood. They don't have any bodies to die. And so once they were created, they live and they continue to live. And so there's no procreation within the angelic realm. It's not like you have angels and baby angels. It's just angels. And those angels that exist today are the angels that were created in the beginning. And they're the angels that will forever live in all eternity, whether in heaven or in hell. And they are moral creatures. They make choices to do what's right or wrong. They are not like man in that they are not made in the image of God. And because Christ never became an angel in order to deliver them by paying some penalty that they deserve, neither are they savable. And so those angels which fell will forever be fallen and never be redeemable. They'll never come to a point where they can repent and trust in Christ for salvation. And so you have these angels which follow the Lord, and you have another group of angels which fell from the presence of the Lord, which now are his enemies. His character, it says in John chapter 8, verse 44, is as a liar. He is the deceiver all the way from the beginning, when Satan himself was deceiving Eve. And that character hasn't changed ever since then. He blinds the minds of unbelievers, it says in 2 Corinthians 4. He is a deceiver at heart. He hates God's word. He hates the truth. And he loves to take the truth and twist it and change it, such that when we hear things that are spoken which are not true, where truth is somehow twisted, it is referred to by Paul in 1 Timothy, the doctrines of demons even. And whenever the world's wisdom is in effect and being taught, it is a demonic influence behind it. It says in James chapter 3, the wisdom of the world is from the devil. It is not something to toy around with. And so this liar, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, prowls around even like a lion. graphic depiction, seeking someone to devour as though his prey. He's constantly about looking for people to tempt, looking for ways to tempt people away from God's way and instead following their own lusts. He doesn't need you to say, "Oh, I love Satan," for him to have come to a victory over you. What he needs for you to do is deny Christ. His goal is not for us to start worshiping him as such. His goal is for us merely to stop worshiping God. If he has done that, he has won. And so he is always about trying to figure out ways to take us and twist our minds just enough so that the object of our worship is anything but the one true God. And to the degree that he does that, he has been successful over us. But he has an end. He will not live and reign forever in this world. That end was prophesied in Genesis chapter 3, even in the curse against the serpent, when God said that your head will be crushed by this seed which will come forth from the woman, who, as we now know, is Christ himself. Christ would put an end to this devil. And at the cross, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the power of the devil over death is broken. And in the end, if you want to turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, it is their judgment and even death itself. First of all, you have the judgment whereby the devil is thrown into the abyss, it refers to in verse 1. But it goes beyond that in verse 10. Because there's a final judgment, which takes place at the great white throne judgment, or just before that, when, verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. This is the end of the devil. So here in the passage in Luke, we're going to look at something of the work of these demons in a specific instance. And we're going to see that Jesus, even over those demons, as powerful as they are, that Jesus has total authority over them. Of every force that threatens man and even that opposes God. And he is going to show himself in this passage to be the one way by which these enemies will eventually be destroyed. So let's read the text. It is Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through verse 39. It says, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes. As you recall, last week, Jesus and his disciples were in the boat. They were traveling from the area of probably of Capernaum across the Sea of Galilee. Their desire was to find some kind of rest. They were wiped out after a long day. In the middle of the night, as they were traveling across the sea, that fierce storm arose, at which time Jesus calmed it. Well, they finally arrive over at the other side where they were going, and that's where we pick up here. They sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him, and they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. Now those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Okay, so in this text we see this meeting between Jesus and the demons. After the storm, he gets to this other side of the shore of Galilee here and seeking some kind of rest, which of course he's not able to find. And the Sea of Galilee, up on the northern and even on the western shore, is Jews. It's occupied by Jews. But on the east, you had this region of Gentiles, which is why they were able to have pigs the way they did. As you know, pigs were unclean. But on this eastern shore, you had the Gerasenes and groups there that could have pigs because they weren't Jewish at all. And Jesus was going there, which was more rural, and it was occupied by these Gentiles, and he was going there to find some kind of peace and rest. When he gets there, though, he finds this man who is possessed by these many demons. Now, Jesus had cast out demons before, but this was different. This miracle would be perhaps more difficult, at least it would seem to be more difficult from our perspective, just because of how outnumbered he was. In fact, the name that the demons give for themselves is Legion, which brings to mind a military connotation. That's what they called their groups of thousands of soldiers. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that's how many demons were in the man, at least not by that evidence alone, but certainly there were a lot of demons that had come, even as almost a military sense, against this man. And he was possessed, it says, for a long time, such that oftentimes these demons would come and oppress him and give him these problems, such that they would seize him, it says. And it was so bad that the people of the city had attempted often to restrain him, binding him with shackles, whether chains or ropes, it's not real clear, but it does use the word shattered when he would break them, such that it seems as though they were actually using chains, because it's hard to shatter a rope. But he was bound anyway, and by the strength given to him by these demons that were in him, he was able to escape, and these demons would then drive him out from his home into the desert, where he would live naked, with no sense of personal shame or any sense of personal care at all, in these caves, which were tombs. Now, when I was in Israel a couple years ago, I walked into a lot of these tombs, and this was really their burial places. They didn't have graveyards like we do here. Their ground was so hard, just through the lime, because of the limestone, that they didn't just go and dig holes and bury people, put a tombstone. They would bury people oftentimes in these tombs, in these caves. They would hew these holes out of the side of the rock, and they would have places for their family members within this one cave. And usually these tombs were kept together, a place where like all the people from the city would have these areas, these tombs, and that's where all the dead would be placed. Well, he was living in those caves. That's where this man, possessed by this demon, found his place of residence. And it says in Mark that against the rocks he would bruise himself when the devil would seize him. He would throw himself against the sides of the cliffs and take rocks and hurt himself, and he was bruised and battered because of this demonic oppression that was upon him. And he would cry out, it says again in Mark, at night, so that even in the cities they could hear the cries of this man that was living up in these tombs. You read through a description of what this man's life was like, being demon-possessed, and you can't help but wonder, what does it look like today? Because we don't have anyone like that. You go down a government way and walk into the graveyards, you're not going to find some naked guy running around hiding behind the gravestones. That's not what it's like. If the devil, if you think back to his character as a deceiver, if the devil were to come out like that for us, we wouldn't be very deceived. If the devil presented himself wearing red spandex, horns on his head, pitchfork in hand, we would be able to identify him instantly and say, this is the work of the devil. You walk into some church or some denomination or some some religious service where the man standing up in front of the congregation trying to teach these people the way they should live, but is doing so in the power of the devil. If he were to come forth looking that way, if some false teacher looked like a devil, nobody would sit there and listen. He wouldn't deceive a soul. But as it is, the devil comes, it says, as an angel of light. Because in appearing like a good person, he's able to deceive the masses. This is his approach. Seldom throughout history is the demonic activity seen in the same way as it was in Jesus' day. In fact, I believe that there was a heightened demonic presence being manifested or seen the way it was in Jesus' day for the very purpose that we're seeing in this passage, that Jesus can show that he has power over demons. In other words, God's purpose for the demons in Jesus' lifetime was not deception. God's purpose for the demons in Jesus' lifetime was rather to display his power over them. And so the demons were there, and they were very evident to the people that were around. And God was able then to demonstrate his power over them with remarkable conviction, such that we look at it and say, whoa, Jesus, without any effort even, was able to cast out even a legion of demons from this man that men, time after time, were unable to do anything about. They are powerless before him. That is Jesus' goal through these accounts of these demons. He presents himself in our day, however, as an angel of light. He takes, the way he works is he takes truth and he twists it just a degree, just one degree at a time. And that's how he steals our hearts away. By taking it one little bit and taking it off, we're able to justify a little bit more error and a little bit more error, one little notch at a time. If you had a compass, for example, and were lost in the woods and knew that to get back home you would need to go north. From point A to point B, I've got to go north, due north. But your compass was just a little bit tweaked so that your north was a few degrees off and you had a long journey to get to where you were going. That small little difference is not going to get you back to camp. It's going to send you way off. And that's what happens with the devil. He knows that if he can take our mindset and twist it just a little bit, that our mindset is going to be not just a little bit off, it's going to be way off when it comes down to the end. He comes to us as an angel of light so as to deceive. And he attacks us where we're weakest. If we tend to be covetous, he attacks us with riches. If we tend to follow after or have wandering eyes, he tempts us with lust. And he brings whatever it is, he puts whatever bait it is on the hook that he knows we would be most likely to go after. Just like the fisherman will use worms on one hand for one kind of fish, and he knows just how far deep to send the bait. And on the other hand, he'll use a spinner for another kind of fish, and so on. The devil knows what kind of bait to stick on the hook to draw us to himself or away from the truth. And so we need to be on particular guard in those areas that we know we're weak. If we know that we struggle with lust, or if we know that we struggle with greed, that's where you've got to really take aim at yourself and really fight against in order to be victorious over him, because he knows how to work. He's had a lot of years of experience of tempting people just like you. And the devil also keys in on religion, because in religion, people will find in the externals that religion provides just enough comfort to make them feel good about themselves so that they think they're right before God because they look good on the outside. See, the devil knows that you can go to hell just as easy by sitting in a pew every week than you can by sitting in a bar stool or going to the movie theaters every night. What is it? Stake is your heart and your mind and your affections, that you would love him more than anything else, the Lord. And if he could get you sitting in a pew thinking that you're good enough on your own, not depending upon the Lord for salvation, he's got you where he needs you, even if you're faithful in attending church. He loves the church because of that reason. By this I don't mean the true church. He loves the form of church. He loves the church buildings and religion for that reason. Because it makes people feel so comfortable about themselves. It dulls and numbs their consciences toward the things of God. The spirit of our age, the mindset of the people in our day, is that God is big enough to make many ways for people to find him. That our God is so great, so big, that he can make himself accessible through all sorts of religions and ways. Those are the kinds of things that are so deceptive to us. And we think, oh, then it's okay. We don't have to really know this truth or that truth. And we can just kind of minimize these other truths. We'll just trust that there's a God who wants us to be sincere and wants us to follow after some form of God. Boy, those things are lies from the pit of hell. The proliferation of churches, the denominations, the religions, they're so numerous. So oftentimes we have the mindset where we're like, well, I just can't believe that a God would do these things that the Bible's talking about, or I just want a God who is this way and not that way. And so we start to form our own ideas about what God is. We just have to humble ourselves and say, this is God's word. Wherever it goes, I go. What it says, I believe. And trust in it for what it is. And forget about making a God because we want a God to be a certain way, but rather saying, this is God. Because that's the devil's tactic, is to say, you don't want a God like that. This must not mean this quite like that. Let's put this into it a little bit here, and your mindset over here. Let's twist it just a little bit, and boop, before long you've got another religion. Before long you've got another denomination. You've got another external form of religion where people are living really good, feeling really good about themselves, believing in a different God. So that's all the devil needs. He doesn't need pitchforks and horns. All he needs to do is distort the truth just a little bit. We have to stick to the Bible and be willing to be changed because of what it says. Be willing to be affected by the truths that are in it. Be willing to have our mindset shaped by the teaching and the truth of God's word. And so you've got this encounter between Jesus and this legion of demons. And they cry out, it says, with a loud voice, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. They recognized who he was. This is fascinating because Jesus was not in the form of God in all of his glory as these angels would have recognized him or known him from centuries past. Even before the fall, they would have seen the Son of God. They would have seen him in all of his glory. Those angels would have known the Son of God. But here was the Son of God in humanity, looking just like one of us. And this legion of demons was able to identify him exactly for who he really was. Son of the Most High God, they said. And they fell down at his feet. You see, they are subject to him. He is their ruler, and they know it. So oftentimes, in some of these so-called Christian ministries that focus on this spiritual warfare, where they write books about demonic influence in God, who are in this cosmic battle of good versus evil, it's almost like you're yin and yang, good and evil, two equal forces always fighting against each other. And in some of these novels, the way it's presented is that God's side begins to have the victory as the Christians pray. And when Christians stop praying, the devil starts winning. And it's almost like two equal forces, good and evil. And hopefully in the end, we'll say even confidently, God will win in the end. But that's not how it is. God is in charge. He is almighty. And these demons, even legion, are subject to him completely. I think a good illustration of this is in Job chapter 1 and 2. If you want to look there, it is not such that God and the devil are equal in power. It says in Job chapter 1 verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God, that would be angels, whether fallen or not, that these angels, these sons of God, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. So here you have Satan among these angels who are presenting themselves before Yahweh. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come from? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And they have this interchange about Job's righteousness, and Satan begins to accuse Job of only acting as he does because God has put, as it's called, a hedge of protection around him such that no evil can come to him. And who wouldn't follow you if you protect him that way? But the point I want to bring out is that in this passage, it's as though we're given a window of insight into what goes on in heaven. As the devil and the angels, they're brought before the Lord and subject to Him. They're accountable to Him even now. You see the same thing in chapter 2, verse 1, where a second time, when the Satan's accusations against Job proved false, and Job was able to glorify or bless God's name in the midst of this suffering, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." And you see the same scenario. And again, God gives Satan the opportunity to attack Job's life. Now, what's interesting, we see Satan unleashed by God on Job in that passage, and he's able to hurt his body. But throughout the scriptures then, throughout Job's life, and even elsewhere, even in the New Testament, referring back as a commentary on the book of Job, always it's referred to as God's work in Job's life. God is the one at work. It's as though even the devil and his angels are just doing his bidding. They have no authority and powers apart from God's sovereign control and his authority. And the demons here, Legion, recognize that as they see him and they say, "Oh, son of the Most High God," and fell down at his feet. And they said this, they said, "What business do we have with each other?" Literally, in the Greek, it's "what to me and to you." It was like the demons were saying, we shouldn't have anything to do with one another at this point. And the reason for a statement like that, I think, refers back to something Matthew said in his parallel account of this. He said, he's quoting the demons, he says, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" You see, the demons recognize that there is this time of judgment that they have coming for them and to them. It's referred to by Luke as the abyss. He says, "Are you going to send us into the abyss right now?" And they were begging not to be sent there. What have we to do with one another? It's not our time for judgment yet. There is an appointed day, but that day is not here. And they were begging Jesus, because he was going to cast them out of this man, not to send them to this abyss, to this place of judgment yet. It's a little bit hard to know what this place of judgment, this abyss was. It could be referring to the Revelation 20 passage that we saw earlier, verses 2 and 3, when he lays Satan in the abyss. It's kind of a holding place for the devil during the millennium, waiting for the ultimate judgment of hell. Or it could be referring to another place called Tartarus, which 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 brings out, where it says that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. And the literal word there is Tartarus. It's not hell in the sense of the lake of fire, which Revelation 20 at the end there speaks of, but it's a different place. And he's committed them to these pits of darkness reserved for judgment. In any case, the abyss is this underworld, this home of the dead, that is somehow related to judgment. And the angels are not there yet. They're not in this place of judgment yet. It's coming, and they know it's coming. Their doom is sealed. There's no way out of it for them. And they're doing everything they can. They're scrambling right now to torment and to destroy, to deceive as much as possible while their time is still here. And so they were begging Jesus not to be sent into this abyss, but instead they said, "What about this herd of swine up on the hill here? Why can't we go there?" And it's interesting, Mark says that that herd of swine had some 2,000 pigs. Huge herd of swine. And because the whole herd runs into the sea, it could be that there were that many demons. We're not sure. A huge herd. And so Jesus grants their request, and he casts the demons out of the man. And they rush into the pigs and down the hill and even drown. It's not yet time for Jesus to deal with these demons decisively. That day is coming, but it's not here yet. But right now, what Jesus' point was, what he was accomplishing, was a demonstration of his power over demons, over even the spiritual realm, such that he would deliver this man. Now, this brings up the question, how we should deal with demons. I mean, what about the approach that many have taken, where they're just always trying to cast demons out of every place they can find? We really need to be warned not to engage in spiritual warfare our own way. We need to be confined to what the scriptures teach us about these things. in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, it teaches us, it warns us against thinking that we have power over Satan himself. It warns us by saying that even Michael, the archangel, the highest of all angels, this is how Jude and Peter argue. They say even Michael, the archangel, was not willing to rebuke Satan directly. Even Michael was not. Unlike many of the false teachers, both then and now, who are proud and reckless and brazen in the way they speak against the devil. We need to be careful about those things. I think a good example of this is seen in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and following. This is the Apostle Paul in Ephesus. And at this point, the church was growing like crazy because of the ministry of Paul. And many people were being healed through Paul, and even demons were being cast out by God through Paul. And we come to Acts chapter 19, verse 11, and it says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick. People would bring these cloths to Paul and just touch it against Paul's body and take that cloth back home with them and touch that cloth on people that were sick and they would be well. Diseases left them. The evil spirits were being cast out. They went out of these people. Verse 13. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, these exorcists from Ephesus here, they were going along and they were watching Paul cast out demons, and so they were basically trying to follow his model. And they were saying, I'm going to command this demon to leave this man in the name of Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches, get out of this man. And they were trying to cast out these demons. Verse 14, and seven sons of the one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, now here are these guys trying to cast out these demons in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. And this is what the demon responded to these people. He said, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, and subdued all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. It's serious stuff. This idea of needing to cast out demons and speaking boldly in the name of Jesus or whatever, that's not what we're taught to do. The Bible is clear, however, how we are to respond, how we are to engage in spiritual warfare. We can have eyes to see the bait on the hook of the devil, so to speak. For example, the Luke passage that we just looked at, as you recall, in the sharing of the seed across the soils, and the soil that is hard packed by the walking and the ground, the pathway, that seed is removed, the word of God is removed from those people because of what? Do you remember? What was wrong with them? Their hearts were hard. Right? So how can we fight against the devil and his schemes? Just from that passage alone. It's not by going around laying hands on walls. What is it? Softening the heart, right? Humility. Having receptive hearts to the word of God such that we do what we're told in God's word. Or what about James chapter 4? Go there with me. How do we engage in spiritual combat? James chapter 4, verses 4 to 8. James writes, you adulteresses. The reason he uses this idea of adultery is because he's making a parallel, even as in a marriage relationship between a husband and wife, if one were to be unfaithful, we call it adultery, right? Well, there's a spiritual adultery as well. We are to be wed, united to the one Lord, to our one God. And to the degree that we forsake him for another, we are adulterers spiritually. And so he calls his audience that. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He, that is God, jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. That is, God wants all of us. He wants our heart completely. Just like the husband wants his wife completely. He doesn't want his wife to be sharing herself with the other men in town. And just like that, God jealously desires you. Namely, the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But instead, verse 6, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. In what way? Context? Submit therefore to God with regard to your singleness of heart, right? This is my one love is God. This is how you submit to him. The rest of the verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How? By not loving the world, by loving God above all things, by letting him be who he is in our lives. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. How do you do spiritual warfare? How do you fight against the devil? It's by not having divided hearts. You don't want your heart to be chasing after the world and then saying, oh, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of God at the same time. You do that, you're opening up your life to who? To the devil. How about Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following? How do we fight against the devil and his schemes? It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. See, we want the kind of power that Jesus demonstrated, right, when he cast these demons legion out of this man. Be strong in his strength. Put on the full armor of God. Now the question then is, how, right? How do I access the very power of God over demons? Because that's what this passage is about here. You want to put on his armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because our struggle, our fight, is not just against flesh and blood. It's not just against other people or other things even within ourselves. It's also against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's against demonic forces. Therefore, verse 13, here's what you are to do. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, verse 14, having... So here's the detailed explanation of what you are to do. You are to gird your loins with what?
Truth.
With truth. Put on truth. Truthfulness must characterize your lives. You must hold fast to the truth of God's word and let it have its effect in you, to change you. Put off wrong thinking such that your life would be characterized by lies and by deception, and put on truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Let righteousness characterize you as you learn what is good and true and right. Having your feet shod with a gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is how you fight. And in everything, in all these things, by prayer and supplication or petition, pray at all times. See, you will overcome the devil by putting on truth and letting his character have its way in your life to be changed because of what you learn in his word. And on your knees in prayer before this God, that's how you'll fight successfully. Well, the people, back to Luke, having seen Jesus' power this way over these demonic forces, amazing power, they saw, that is, the herdsmen. There were herdsmen that had these pigs in front of them, right? These couple thousand pigs running off the cliff here down into the sea. They're up on the hill still, and they see what happens. They're like, what just happened? And they ran home because they were afraid of whoever this guy was that suddenly exercised this kind of power. And they announced what had happened about the pigs to the people in their city. But who's going to believe that? It's like all the people in the city, they have these pigs. They're all up on the hill, and they're all gone all of a sudden. It's like, we got to go see for ourselves. And so they went out to see. And what did they find? Here was this same man who previously had been shackled, chained, locked up, and they had no power to control him. He would just break the shackles and driven around by this demon for a long time. And now the guy was sitting down at the feet of Jesus as though he were listening to Jesus teach, something he never would have been able to do, clothed and in his right mind. Powerful display of God's transforming power even over this man. The response of these people, they were terrified. They recognized, oh my goodness, how could anyone have this kind of effect, not just on my pigs, but on this man? But they didn't accept Jesus. They recognized the power that he showed, but they couldn't accept him. It seems like they would be more than happy to accept a God with this kind of power. More than happy to follow the Lord, follow even this man Jesus, if he exercised that kind of power. So oftentimes it's so hard to understand why people who even know that the scriptures are true won't surrender themselves the way they're called to. Why they hold on to this part of their life or that part of their life. Why they refuse to believe in the Lord when they know that what the Bible says about him is true. Their hardness of heart, their divided interests, whatever it is that gets in the way, we just have to scratch our heads sometime and say, what is wrong? Why will they not give up? Instead, these people feared the power of God, but then asked him to leave. They said, we want you to get out of here. Maybe they were afraid that God would hurt them. Maybe they were just afraid that Jesus hurt the pigs. Maybe he'll destroy more of their possessions. It seems silly to worry about losing a few more pigs when the eternal king is in front of them. But this was their attitude. What are the things that you're holding on to that are really no more valuable than that? What is it in the end when judgment day is here and the Lord's there and said, you heard the truth, you could have followed me, and there you were squandering it all on a bunch of pigs, on a herd of swine that you were worried about. You got to drop those things. Stop being so foolish and follow after the one who has demonstrated his power and authority, has demonstrated his person and character so manifestly before us in his word. That's the response that this man had, this delivered man. In verse 38 and 39, he begged Jesus to accompany him. He said, I want to follow you. I want to learn from you. I want to be your disciple. He was asking specifically to follow him physically, to actually follow along with him wherever he goes. And Jesus said no. He denied this man's request to accompany Jesus in his travels. That's strange. It seems like Jesus would be, well, sure, more the merrier, but he didn't. I think the applications are clear enough for us. You see, some are called to go away. But this man had a home, he had a people who knew him, who recognized that this was the man over which these demons had such great power and influence, who was delivered so miraculously. What kind of influence could he now have in his own home? What kind of influence could he have in the city that he's from? And so Jesus said for him to go back home and witness to the people there of what God has done for you, at the great power of God shown in your life. And so the man did that. He took this message of what great power Jesus had shown into his own community and witnessed for the Lord in this Gentile land. Now it's fascinating, just looking ahead at the next passage, Jesus is going to heal people, and they're going to be instructed. If you look at the very last verse of chapter 8, verse 56, after Jesus raises this girl from the dead, her parents were amazed, but it said he instructed them to tell no one what has happened. In the same chapter, here is the object of his healing, this girl who's raised from the dead. He tells them, don't say it to anybody. Don't tell anybody. But just before that, the previous miracle, he says, go and tell everybody. But this was in a Gentile land. Remember, the judgment for having rejected the Messiah was now upon the Jews. He was soon going to be turning to these same Gentile people by means of his apostles with the gospel of salvation. And here he says, go be that testimony to these people. Maybe that's what we should be doing. Maybe we should be a little bit more aggressive with the people that we're with. If we were to just have a show of hands and ask you, how many of you were affected by some traveling guy who comes along and gives you some message and then he's gone and out of your life, there'd be hardly any of us. We are influenced most by those people that are closest to us, who pour their lives into us, who through their lives we see not only the truth in words, but even in deeds. But when the love of Christ is shown that way, so often, though, we get discouraged because maybe those who are closest to us haven't accepted the truth, and we feel like their hearts are just too hard, and we just give up, and we just kind of go on in these habits of responding to these people the way we've always responded and interacted with them. We need to be broken a little bit by the love that we have for them and realize that evangelism is most effective with those people that are closest to us. And reach out. Be faithful, even as this man then was, to go and tell these friends of yours, these family members, of the great things God has done in your life. Tell them of the gospel of Jesus Christ and see what God will do by your perseverance in this and through prayer for them. I was reminded of a Life of Christ class that I taught years ago at the school that I was teaching. These would have been eighth grade kids, and we just went through the Gospels similar to this. And those kids, even though I may have had them for six different classes, it was this class, the Life of Christ, that changed their lives more than any other class. And the reason for that was because they were seeing Jesus as he is for maybe the first time. They look into the scriptures and they think, wow, this power, this kind of guy is who we're called to follow. And they were transformed at the heart by seeing the character of Christ. Now we're working ourselves through the Gospel of Luke, and we're seeing Jesus on display in that same way. And I think some of us, maybe for the first time, and that's not to say you've never seen or heard messages about Jesus, but the character of Jesus comes out as you work from passage to passage to passage. You begin to see not only his control and his power, his wisdom, but his compassion and his love and his mercy, and you're drawn to him because of it. And I can't help but wonder, but why then are we so much like these pig herders out in the hills that are saying, get out of here, though, Lord. I don't want to really give my life to you because I'm too concerned about losing a little bit of this or a little bit of that of my life. And Jesus says, give it up. I'm worth it. And my prayer for you is that you would believe that he's worth it. That you would, each one of you, give up whatever little area of your life you're holding on to. And trust him and surrender with everything that you have to this one who indeed is worthy of it. Let's pray. Our Lord, we indeed are awed by your power, by such a demonstration as this, of your authority, of your beauty, of your glory. A reminder of the eventual end that comes, not just for demonic forces, but even for the world, which follows in the sway of the evil one. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, to trust in you, to humble our hearts before you, submitting every area of our life, looking for areas that we might change so that we might become more like Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us in this and help us to embrace our one Savior, Jesus Christ, and follow you with everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.